Well, it's true. I have to apologize. My voice is a little bit strained this morning. But don't feel sorry for me, because it just proves that I am a sinner. I'm subject to these things, just like you are, so it proves that I'm sinful. So we all feel that we're on the same page with respect to that, so there we are. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, we're going to look at this morning. This is a very special, first two verses are very special to me, because these are the first two verses that I ever memorized in another language in Swahili. We memorized things in French when I was in high school, but we memorized what we would call the dialogues, you know, doing French class or Spanish class. Où est la bibliothèque? And telephone numbers in French and that sort of thing. But this was the first really serious effort that I had made at memorizing the scriptures in another language. And so it's special to me, because I can't read this without thinking, not in English, but in French, Basi tu seminini, tu dumu katika zambi, nema izidi sana. Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? What shall we say about that? Of course, the answer is no. Now, last time I was here 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the end of chapter 5, and I closed by saying that there was a difference. There is a difference between eternal life, which every Christian possesses. Every true believer in Jesus Christ possesses eternal life. They receive that, and nothing can take that away from them. But there's a difference between that and possessing the abundant life which the Lord came to give. There is a sense in which we have to appropriate the abundant life. We have to live in the life of Christ in order to have that abundant life. Now, in chapter 5, we learned why we often behave so selfishly, so frequently in our lives. It's because we've inherited a selfish nature. We have inherited that from our father Adam, and we are doing what comes naturally. As the song says, the apple tree grows apples because it is an apple tree. And we, because we are sons and daughters of Adam, act like Adam did, in that we are selfish and we are sinful. And that's why problems and difficulties, wrong attitudes and wrong ideas often break out in our lives. And they become evident day by day, week by week, and month by month. They point out to us the painful truth that we are sinful people because we've inherited a sinful nature from our father Adam. These things come naturally. Envy, bitterness, anger, impatience, sarcasm. We don't have to work at that. It's what we are naturally. We inherit that. But we've also learned that God proposed a way by which that old life may be put away. We can set that aside because of what God has done for us in Christ. But you see, the risen life of Christ ministered continually to us by the Holy Spirit, whom we receive without measure. When this is ministered in our lives, and when we recognize Christ as Lord, this makes it possible. And acting from that life, acting on that truth, we can be good just as easily as we were bad under Adam. And I gave that lesson, if you remember, about the glove and filling our lives, or having God and the life of Christ fill us, so that that glove, illustrative of who we are, can do whatever God wants us to do. One brother asked me why I didn't say anything about Michael Jackson when I had one glove on. And I said that would have been going from the sublime to the ridiculous. Now, the idea of the abundant life and us being controlled by the life of Christ and God living out His life through us is a revolutionary principle. But the question is, and this is what I finished with 2 weeks ago, is that why aren't Christians living this life? Why do we see so often that believers, Christians, are not showing the evidence of this transforming experience? Why are they living baffled, boring, frustrated lives? Well, it's at this point that chapter 6 begins. Now, let's look at the text in chapter 6. What shall we say then? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? This is the summary statement before he goes on to explain to the Roman Christians of what he's going to talk about from this chapter and on into chapter 7. Is it right for us to continue on with our sinful, frustrated, boring, pointless lives when we have died to sin? Rhetorical question, of course. No, of course not, he says. No, we're not to live that way. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And this brings us to the first idea on your outline this morning. If you want to live the abundant life, you must not have the wrong attitude. Now, the question that he really asks is this. Because of our helpless condition, because of our selfishness, because of our sin, because of those things, God sent Christ from heaven in order to die for us. He came here to give his life for every one of us. Now, that being the case, should we go on being selfish and sinful in order that he might continue to show his forgiving grace to us? Is that the kind of attitude that we should have? Is that what we should be thinking? In other words, should we expect to be defeated by sin? Is it right to give in? Is it right to give in every day and be satisfied with less than what God offers? The answer, of course, is no. That's what he says. By no means. Certainly not. The problem with this is it displays certain attitudes in us. Now look at this more carefully. First of all, you display an attitude of presumption if you are satisfied with disobedience. You know what presumption is? Someone who is presumptuous. Let me tell you what a presumptuous person would do. A presumptuous person would drop in on you when you're having dinner expecting that they're going to be invited to dinner. Well, you're already having dinner, so I figured I'd just come over. You don't like that, do you? Well, maybe you do. I don't know. You might take a dim view of that. A presumptuous person would stop you as you're going out the driveway or driving down the street and say, "Oh, are you in your car now? Well, will you take me to the store as long as you're out?" That's presumption. You see, it's a belief that is based upon something that you take action based upon some belief that you have that the person is going to carry that out. They're going to be gracious to you just because you think they should be. And most of us don't admire presumptuousness in other people. But you display this attitude of presumption if you're satisfied with disobedience, and by disobedience I mean disobedience, in your own life before God. Now you say, "Well, I'd never say that to God. I'm not going to say that kind of thing to him. I'm not trying to be disobedient." But that's exactly what we all say. You see, every time we sin, every time we disobey God, that's exactly what we're saying. Because every time a Christian disobeys and walks in his own way, this is what he's saying to God, according to chapter 5 and chapter 6. This is what he's saying. Now, pay attention here, because this is very important to understand why we sometimes are so frustrated in our Christian lives. This is what we're saying. "Look, God, you've given me the perfect life of Jesus Christ to live within me." Do we believe that that's true? That Christ came to give us his life and to give it more abundantly? Yes, we believe that's true. "God, you've given me that life that empowers me to do what is right. And if I choose, this is the life that I can live, if I choose to do so. But I prefer to choose not to. I would rather do this wrong thing that is before me. I would rather choose to disobey, because I know that when I confess it, you're going to forgive me." You see what I mean? "I know that's what's going to happen, God. Your grace is going to abound, and you're going to forgive me, and I can go on until I choose to sin again." That's exactly what we're saying every time we do that. Now, that's presumption. We are presuming upon the graciousness of God when we choose to disobey. God says, "You can't have that kind of an attitude." He says, "No, by no means, certainly not." But also, there's something else here. You display an attitude of defeat if you are content with just keeping up appearances. Now that's the pattern we see lived out over and over and over again in our lives. We go on struggling to be good, but we choose to do wrong, and then we confess it. We do it again, we confess it again. Finally, what happens? You tell me, because I'll tell you what happens in my life. I get so ashamed that I decide I'm not even going to confess it anymore. Right? You're not even going to go back to God. You become tired of confessing. So what? So you give up. You give up and you say, I guess that's just the way I am. There's no help for me. In this area, in this particular thing, in this particular attitude, in this particular flaw. Whatever it is, we give up. Now that's bad. But I'll tell you what's even worse. What is even worse is that we decide that the best thing that we can do is simply to just keep up the appearances as best as we can. Some of you enjoy, I don't know how many of you, some of you may enjoy British television. There's a British television program that I've seen on occasion. It's called Keeping Up Appearances, comedy program. It's about a very presumptuous woman and her tolerant husband, and her whole goal in life is to make herself look good to her neighbors and all the funny, crazy, silly things that she does to make herself look good. Her last name is Bucket, B-U-C-K-E-T, but she pronounces it Bouquet. Just to keep up appearances. Yeah, there you go. It's French. Yes. You see, the problem is as long as we can be outwardly as good as the rest of the people, we're satisfied, so we become content with living defeated lives. We sink to the level of those people around us, and we forget about the fact that God has already promised us victory. He has said, I have won the fight, I have given you the life of Christ, and yet we refuse to live in that because we're content with just keeping up appearances. Now, God never intended His people. God never intended that His children would live this way. That's a wilderness experience that we bring upon ourselves, just like the children of Israel brought their own wilderness experience upon themselves. There's something wrong with this if that's a pattern of our lives. Now, I'd like to just share with you one verse in Corinthians that I think is the pattern of what God wants to have in our lives, the way He wants us to live. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 this, "But thanks be to God. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumph and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." That's how God wants us to live. Not defeated lives. Now, how important is an attitude of triumph? How important is an attitude of victory? I will tell you that it can make the difference between defeat and failure. It can make the difference between winning and losing. They sometimes say that attitude is everything. Now, I don't believe it's everything, not here anyway, but it's something, and it's very important. I've told you before, I'm sure that he won't mind my mentioning this. He's not here this morning, so I'll say it anyway. Our middle son, Matthew, he ran on the track team in high school. At the end of his eighth grade year, he ran a particular race, 220 yards. It's called the 200-meter race. And he won. And from that day forward, he believed that he could always win the 200 meters. He was convinced every time he went to a track meet that he was going to win. And he owned that race. It was amazing to watch him. I went to many of his track meets, and it was amazing to watch his confidence. When he came up to those starting blocks, he knew he was going to win. And you know what? He never lost. For 4 years, he ran this race. He never lost once. And not in any, league track meet. He went to some higher levels, and of course he didn't do as well there. But there's another reason for that. But he never lost in these league track meets, ever, in 4 years. Because he was convinced that that race belonged to him. And even when the guys seemed to be stronger or faster than him, he said, no, these guys are not going to take this away from me. Because I win here. This is my race. It belongs to me. And no one is taking this. Now, conversely, let me finish. There was another race that the coach told him, said, Matt, really, The race that belongs to you, your event is the 400. Because you're strong and you can run fast for a longer distance of time, the 400 really is your race. He said, no. 400 is not mine. I can't do the 400 as well. Well, at every track meet, he ran the 200 and the 400. Guess what? He won every 200 and he lost every 400. He never won once because he believed, he knew that he couldn't win. So he never did. What does an attitude of victory mean for the believer, for the Christian? What does it mean that we know that Christ has won the victory and that we can live victoriously? We don't have to live these defeated lives. It means a lot. It means a lot to us. You display an attitude of victory. How do we do this? When you trust God for change rather than presuming upon His graciousness. And this summarizes what he says in these first two verses. What a contrast this is to expect that we must just keep on sinning, must keep on living frustrated, boring, defeated lives for the rest of our life. No wonder we're so weak. You know, the life of Jesus is more powerful, more persistent, and more insistent than the life of Adam ever was. If we had to sin in Adam, if we had to sin because Adam is our father, then for the very same reason, we have to begin to practice righteousness because we are in Christ. You see how that works? It's equally true. If we are just as likely to sin as sons and daughters of Adam, then we must be just as likely to live righteous lives because we are sons and daughters of God and we have the life of God given to us. That's what he's saying here. Wow. That's why Paul asks the question, having died to sin, how can we live any longer in it? He says, it's impossible. How can you live like that? It's not a question of should we, it's a question of can we. And his answer is no. No, we shouldn't. No. Let me see if I can draw this out a little more for you. Help you understand this idea. The house next door to us, right over here on Lewis Avenue, has been inhabited by several different families. When we first moved in, there was somewhat of a difficult family there. Not because we didn't get along with them, but because it was evident from the day we moved in that they didn't really take very good care of the house or grounds. Now, I'm not a keeping up with the Joneses kind of person. You could see that if you go to my house, especially if I'm working on my car. But it was clear that they didn't do much to take care of the place. The yard was always in very poor shape. They didn't mow the lawn. They didn't pull out the weeds. The house was in poor shape. And if you went inside, you could see that it was unkempt. It wasn't cleaned up. Wasn't kept very well. Now, those neighbors moved out, and the children of the owner moved in. Almost immediately, there was a change. They cleaned up the yard. They dug up the back lawn and they replanted it. They started mowing the front lawn. They pulled the weeds. They planted flowers. They had the house painted. They cleaned things up. They re-sheetrocked one of the rooms. And there was a transformation of that house that went on. And you began to realize that there was a different kind of people living in that house than there was before. Why? Because there was a change. There was a change. Things are different. You see, it's impossible. It is impossible that there would not be a change in that house because there were different people living in it. A different kind of people. People that wanted to do something. There was a change in who was living inside. Brothers and sisters, there must be a change in our life if God is living in us. You see? Because it's no longer Adam who is controlling us, but it is the life of Christ. And if that is true, then there must be a change in how we live our lives. It stands to reason. Now, someone asks, what if a Christian does go on sinning? What about those who do not change? What about those who claim that they have been forgiven? What about those in whom you do not see the change, ever? The answer, in the light of the Scripture, is very simple. These people are revealing that there was never any change in the first place. It is impossible For someone to claim to be born again by the Spirit of God, having the life of God within them, and yet to continue in sin. It's incongruous, it makes no sense, and it is against what the Scripture says. Let's put it bluntly, as what the Apostle says here, they are deceiving themselves, and they are deceiving others. Those people may do so with good intent, they may be sincere in what they are doing, but nevertheless, the case is clear. It cannot happen. Now, this brings us to this thought. It's impossible for your sinful or selfish lifestyle to continue unchanged when you become a Christian. It's impossible. To say otherwise is to fly in the face of the entire teaching of the New Testament, and specifically these passages in Romans chapter 6. It's impossible because a change has occurred deep in the human spirit. If that change has occurred, then those changes will become evident. Now, those who protest and say that they can go on living in this way are simply revealing that there was never any change in their heart. There has been no break with Adam, and they are still in the same condition. Now, those are sobering words, but it's true. And if you find that you are living a frustrated life, and you are living, shall we say, the Avis school of theology, which is just try harder, right? If that's the pattern of your life, I would just ask you this morning to take a hard look at where you stand before God. Have you truly been born again by the Spirit? Do you know that you have appropriated the life of God? Have you trusted Christ? If you have not, then you cannot. Because it is only for those who have the Spirit of God residing within them. Now in this next section, let's look at the next several verses. Verses 3 to 14, there's a next instruction that brings victory. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the sinful body, the life that we've been living in the past, might be destroyed. And we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. The death that He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. These last couple of verses. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. If you want to live the abundant life, you have to appropriate the faith that leads to victory. Now, this sounds complicated. A lot of words, a lot of phrases. But there are really three simple steps here. Now, the most important thing I think about them is their order, the order in which they come. I'd like you to pay close attention to that as we go along. You know what they say, when all else fails, you do what? What is it? Follow the instructions. Now, you ladies usually don't have a problem with that. The men do. Because, yes, that's right, I say it. Amen. Can I get a witness? That's right. That's what I'm talking about. And it's true. Men don't like to follow directions. They don't like to follow instructions. They say, we believe that we have an innate sense that guides us. It's beneath our dignity to follow a written sequence of instructions. And that's why things are so desperate on Christmas morning, especially if there are things like you get a gift that says, some assembly required. We don't need no stinking instructions, and we don't need no stinking maps. Now, but we often read the scriptures in the same way. Now think about that for a minute. We read the scriptures the same way. See, our thinking about this affects how we look at God's word. For example, you remember the Lord Jesus said, first remove the log that is in your own eye, and you'll see clearly how to remove the sliver that's in your brother's eye. Now, if you think like the men think, you say, oh, I know what that means. He apologizes to me first, and then I'll apologize to him. That's right. No, that's not what it means. The order is important, right? You do what first? You remove that log out of your eye. You remove that thing that is in your life. You look at your own life and you see what flaws in your character, what sins are preventing you from seeing clearly the smaller things in other people's lives. Then maybe you'll be able to see that small flaw that's in someone else's life. You remove the log so you can see the sliver. That's the order. It's the same thing here. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? First of all, we have to have a clear understanding of what God declares to be a fact. All of us were baptized into his death. Faith always rests upon a fact. I hope you've discovered that. God never asks us to believe in something without giving us a fact to base it on. That's a solid foundation of our Christian faith. We don't believe in nothing. We believe in everything. We believe what God has revealed, what he has said clearly to us. All those great truths that he has revealed to us and shown us, our faith rests upon those facts. And this is a fact. Not only that Christ died for our sins, but when he died, we died. The old life that we had from Adam died with him. It not only died, but it was buried. This is a fact, and our faith must rest upon it. Otherwise, we're going to continue to live frustrated lives. God declares it. He says it is so. Now, suppose you're swimming. You're out in the middle of a swimming pool, and I come along. You're having trouble with your swimming. In fact, you're drowning. And I come to the end of the pool, and I say, just hang on. And you say, hang on to what? There's nothing to hang on to. I'm sinking here. I'm drowning. And my response is, well, just hang on. You see how foolish that is? But God doesn't say that. He says, this is a fact. This is what you hang on to. This is what you believe in. The old life is dead. It was buried with my son. You are resurrected to new life in him. And therefore, you can't have the power to live this life. That's a fact. That's true. It became true for us when we believed in him, and it was totally put away. Now, let me just a little parenthesis here. When it talks about baptism here, it's not talking about water baptism. It's the baptism of the Spirit. It is that baptism by which we are made a part of the body of Christ. We receive that baptism when we believe on Christ. We are put into him. We are placed into him. We are baptized into him when we believe upon him. Now, when this baptism united me to Christ, that day that I believed in the Lord, he cut off this old life, he crucified it, and he set it aside, and he buried it with him. And this is important. He declared that that life no longer has a right to live in you. It no longer has a right to be there or to live in you, and you must recognize that fact. God says this is true. And the reason that he put it to death is important, because the reason God crucified that old life is because it had absolutely no power to do good. And God said, why not get rid of it? Let's put it to death. Let's put it aside so you can get on and live your life in the power that I want you to live it in. I said a few weeks ago that we had 7 cars. I'd be happy to report that we only have 5 now. I was able to sell 2, which is a good thing. And we have a Toyota Corolla. Our Toyota Corolla has a battery, but it won't hold a charge. It looks okay. It's connected to the car, but it has no ability to store and release that power when it's needed. In order to start the car, we have to jump start it. I'm sure most of you know what that means. You get the cables out, you get another car, you hook it up to another car that has a functioning battery, and you get, suddenly there's a surge of power and the car starts. It's great, right? You might say, well, Roger, why don't you just buy a new battery? The trouble in our lives is that we have this old battery we got from Adam, right? But it's without power. God declares it to be dead, but we simply refuse to believe that it is dead. And it's just like me with this Toyota Corolla. I know the battery's dead, but I'm too lazy or too foolish to go and buy another one. And I want to keep jump-starting it, knowing that it's dead, and it's no good. After all, we have a certain fondness for our old batteries because we've had them for so long. I mean, after all, it's the original battery, right? It's a family battery. It's been passed on from generation to generation. It's an antique. I'm going to sell it on eBay. We refuse to believe that it's no good to take it out and throw it away, to get rid of it utterly. Of course, unfortunately, we are encouraged by the flood of literature and by some of contemporary teaching that it's okay to hold on to the old batteries. We have ways to discover hidden power in our old batteries. Maybe it's that we're not pushing the starter button hard enough, or we're not turning the key in the right way, or we're not holding our face in the correct grimace when we try to start the car, and therefore, it's not really the battery, it's you're not doing something else right. And so, we keep working at it, and we keep working at it, and we even think, well, if we hook enough dead batteries together, maybe we can get enough juice to start one car. Well, I think this whole idea, which is being taught, which is in contemporary thought, is so foolish because it leads us to believe that within ourselves we have the power to be able to live the Christian life on our own. It is so wrong. It is so confusing. It is so frustrating. And really, it's a lie that the world wants us to believe. All this begins with the knowledge of an unshakable, an unchangeable fact. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. I, my old self, all that I am in Adam, was crucified. God finds no good in it. It's not redeemable, and he expects nothing but failure from my old self. And brothers and sisters, we must do the same. Now, the second step is to consider. Look at verse 11 and 12. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Now the King James Version uses the word reckon. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. This word means a continuing attitude, an attitude that goes on, that doesn't end. We must refuse. This is the second little point on the outline. B, we must refuse to let live what God has declared has no right to live. Keep on counting yourselves to be what God says you are, dead to sin and alive to God. Stop trying to find good in that which God says is totally evil. In other words, stop protecting the old battery. Stop it. Stop doing it. Stop protecting the self-life. Stop excusing it. Stop justifying it. Stop pampering yourself in these matters and making excuses for what God says is wrong, and thus letting live what God says rightfully should be dead. And we do this all the time. We do it all the time. We have plenty of excuses for protecting the self-life. I've got a bad temper, but it's because I'm Irish. My whole family has this trouble. It's always been there, and so therefore, you know, it's just because that's the way I am. You know, I'm troubled with my thought life and with lust and problems like that, but that's because, you know, I'm just kind of hot-blooded, and, you know, not much I can do about that. And I'm young, you know, I'm a teenager, I'm a young person, and you know how the hormones are? We have excuses. Or, conversely, we may be loveless. We may lack love. We may lack concern for others. And we say it's because of our circumstances, the way that we were brought up, the way that I'm living my life, the way that things are in my life. Therefore, I can't love others and I can't love God. We're continually excusing ourselves and giving the flesh reason to live. Now, every time you as a Christian allow those thoughts to enter your mind, every time you entertain those things that God has said are the old Adam in you, you are presuming to let live what God says has no right to live. Oh yeah, we allow them to live in our life. The only life, listen to this, this is important. The only life that God recognizes as having the right to live in you is the risen life of Jesus Christ and nothing else. And now you cannot appropriate that life until you stop trying to make the old life suitable. It's just like the battery. When the day comes that I take the battery out of that Toyota and put a new one in, not try to connect the old one, not try to cut the old one in half, not try to revitalize the old one, put more battery acid in or any of those things. When the day comes that I will do that, get rid of that battery and put the new one in, is the day that I will have a reliable car. Because the power will be there when I need it. And the same is true of us. Well, you say, how does this happen? Is this all happening in one big great crisis? Does this just happen overnight in our lives? I believe that this happens to us in a series of smaller crises. If I can put it this way, the Spirit of God knows that this thing within us, the life from Adam, the flesh, the old man, whatever you want to call it, our self-centered life, He knows that it's destroying us. And He takes the manifestations of it one at a time, and He makes us face up to those things. And if we fail to respond in the right way, then there is no progress beyond that point until by the Spirit, through the Spirit, we face up to those things and we realize that we must put the self-life aside in that area. And we must trust God for change. When we put these things into action, even in little ways, those things that God declares to be a fact, nothing can stop us. We become like Matt at the 220 line, because the 200 meter line, because he knows that the race belongs to him, and we come to that place in our lives and we say, God, by your grace, the victory belongs to me, and I can do this thing. And we're no longer frustrated. Now that's the third and greatest step. Look at verse 13. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life. Again, there's the order. What comes first? Death. Death comes first, then life. You can't have life until you've experienced death. You can't have Pentecost until you've had Calvary. That's what he's saying. And this is the letter C. We must be empowered by God so we won't be overpowered by sin. And this is where the title of the message comes from. Are you empowered or are you overpowered? Yield yourselves to God, for sin shall not be master over you. Now here's that great word, yield, or some versions say present. You look a little further on in Romans chapter 12, he says present yourselves to God. The same word, same meaning. I know it often means for us to give up. When you come to a yield sign in traffic, it means you've got to slow down and allow the other traffic to go through first before you go on. And we translate that idea into our Christian lives and in our thinking. It means, well, we slow down, back up, and stop, and wait until something moves us forward. But that's not it at all. That's not what it means. I find so many Christians miss the point because they don't understand about yielding. They think that resting in Christ, that resting in His life and appropriating His life is some sort of a passive sitting down and waiting for God to stick a pin into them to get them to move. It isn't that. Yield means to give over. It means an active giving up. It means an active taking something and laying it at the feet or laying it before someone or something. It has the same idea, this little picture on your outline of a a vanquished soldier giving up his sword. He's yielding up his sword. He is surrendering, but only in the sense that he says, I have no longer have the power to do this, therefore I yield to you. I yield to you. I give it up. And in the same way, God is saying to us, yield up your lives. Yield up your thoughts, your intentions, your emotions, your will. Give it to God so that He can use it for His glory. When you begin to do this, when you yield these areas of your life to God, you begin to count on Him continually to operate and to energize you to do whatever's in front of you. It could be as simple as tying your shoe. It could be as much as preaching a message, giving a sermon, witnessing to someone, or washing the dishes. You see, anything and everything that we do in our lives, we need the life of Christ to energize us and to empower us to do so by His grace. In the same way that you received, those of you who are born again this morning, there came a time in your life when you received His death as sufficient payment for your sins. You believed that. You trusted that. There was a point in time when you said, God, I give up trying to save myself, and I trust You utterly to save me. I believe that the payment that You made for me is sufficient, and I put my trust and my hope completely in You and in Your finished work for my salvation. In some way or another, those who have been born again have come to that place in their life and admitted that before God. In the same way, you believe now that His life is in you to be and to do all that He wants you to do in every circumstance. The principle is the same. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, Paul said to the Colossian believers. Walk in Him. The problem is when I listen to Christians pray today, though, I listen to them ask God for things, and I'm a little bit concerned sometimes by what I hear. Lord, give me strength. I need strength, Lord. Give me power, Lord. Give me patience. Give me purity. Give me victory. And all the time it's as if the Lord is saying, wait a minute, I've given you that. Why aren't you taking it? You have that. I've given you the power. I've given you the victory. I've given you these things that are in my Son. Why aren't you doing it? Why aren't you taking it? We sing that song, I need thee every hour. We probably should be singing, I have thee every hour, right? Here's a thought. When we appropriate the faith of victory and yield to His indwelling life, we begin to discover the greatness and the glory of God. You see, this is where life begins. This is where life really begins. Because when we begin to walk with God in this way and we appropriate that faith and we walk in the light of that, that's when God can do anything. That's when God starts to do the impossible. And Christian life does not become fun. It does not become fun until God starts doing the impossible. Isn't that true? Why are we, those of us who have been here, why do we love watching baptisms? Because we see God doing the impossible. We see what God is doing in someone's life. We like hearing Ron give us testimony about what God is doing in the lives of prisoners. God is doing the impossible. And that's when it becomes fun. And it becomes exciting because we never know what's going to happen next. But the great thing is it doesn't matter because we have Christ in us and He's sufficient for everything. Everything. Now, maybe you don't understand it all yet, but Paul's going to go on in this chapter to explain more detail. And I'll tell you, this is the secret. This is the secret of these so-called great men and women of God. This is the secret. They're common, ordinary people, but the indwelling, risen life of Christ has become real to them, and they have appropriated and taken to heart and are living every day in the truth of what Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. May God help us to do this. May God cause us to see where we are before Him, that we might live this abundant life for His honor and glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You have in fact given us abundant life. Lord, we are so foolish sometimes. We are unwilling to let go of those things in our lives that seem to be so precious. Our own selfishness, our own pride, perhaps those petty things, those little sins, those things that cause us to stumble. God, help us to see how futile it is to live our lives that way, to give it up for your sake, to walk closely with you, to live in holiness, and to live that abundant life that you have given us. God, might we do so. We want your name to be honored. We want your name to be lifted up. And may we be that kind of people for your sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.